Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you use the preaching of your word to build up your church and to equip the saints for service and ministry. And we thank you for your promises, your ancient promises to Abraham, your ancient promises to your son, and his promises to us. And we pray that you would help us by faith to see more clearly and fully your faithfulness to your promises this day. And in seeing your faithfulness, may we be encouraged and strengthened for greater faithfulness in service to you and your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 27th, 1564, the great Reformation theologian John Calvin died at the age of 54. His funeral was simple, and lest his followers in their grief attempt to create the cult of a new saint, he was buried in the common cemetery of the city of Geneva without a tombstone. On December 5th, 1791, the masterful composer Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart died at 35 years of age. He was buried in a multiple grave standard in Vienna at the time for someone of his social and financial position. The funeral was attended by a small group of friends. Now, as we come to the death of Abraham as recorded in Genesis, we almost get a similar sense, don't we? Now, here's a man of exemplary faith, a man used profoundly by God in the history of the world, a man of great renown. And the record of his death and burial is surrounded by little fanfare. We know that Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave where Sarah was buried. Information we'll consider later on, but that's basically it. You know, 4 verses is all the press that the patriarch's death and burial receives. More ink is spilled on the genealogical information that comes before and after. Why might that be? What is the writer's purpose in giving this attention to Abraham's children through Keturah and the generations of Ishmael? What might the Holy Spirit be seeking to impress upon Israel and now the church? Well, at the very least, we can see the promises of God to Abraham continuing to be fulfilled. The promises of Yahweh stretching all the way back to Genesis 12 when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham died at the age of 175. Abraham has been walking faithfully with the Lord for 100 years, and here in the last years of his life, and even after his death, we see Yahweh's unfailing faithfulness to his promises. And there's implicit encouragement in that, isn't there? That not even death can halt the promises that God makes to his people. Almost as if there's resurrection theology running as a hidden thread in the fabric of the text. Well, with that thought set before you, let's move into some more of the details of the text. And the text basically breaks down into three sections, verses 1 through 6, 7 through 11, and 12 to 18. In verses 1 through 6, we read about Abraham's second wife, the sons and grandsons and great-grandsons that are produced, and then a separation that Abraham enacts. Verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. In 1 Chronicles 1:32, Keturah is referred to as a concubine, leading some to speculate that Abraham obtained Keturah before Sarah's death, but I'm inclined to disagree with that. Although these chapters don't follow a strict chronological order, it seems best to understand that Keturah became Abraham's wife after Sarah's death and after Isaac married Rebekah. God's provision of a wife for Isaac and the promises passing on to him frees Abraham to marry again, we might say. And also the way the text says that Abraham took another wife, or that he again took a wife, gives the impression that Keturah is not a wife in addition to Sarah, as though Sarah was alive, but that Keturah is a different wife. Furthermore, given the complications that ensued with Sarah and when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as a wife back in chapter 16, it seems highly unlikely that Abraham would pursue that course on his own while Sarah was still living. And Sarah was the mother of the seed. And now that Isaac has married and Rebekah has symbolically taken her place, as you'll remember from the end of chapter 24, when Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, Abraham now marries again, but to a different kind of wife. And what do I mean? Well, Keturah is not a sister wife, but a slave wife, in a manner of speaking. The fact that she's referred to elsewhere as a concubine basically means that she's a second-class wife. Now, perhaps that sounds a bit dissonant to our modern ears and our views of marriage, but basically what this means is that Abraham didn't give her any bride money to protect her. It's called a mohar in Hebrew. Now, the mohar acted as marriage insurance that would be the bride's to use in the case of maltreatment, death, or divorce from her husband. This would have been negotiated with the bride's brother or father, much like what we saw in chapter 24 with Rebekah and her family. And they might receive the mohar, but typically it was given to the bride herself. Now, in the case of a concubine, these rules were not in effect. Keturah is completely dependent upon Abraham, and we even then see stipulations for second wives delineated in Exodus 21 and the protective measures provided to them by the law. See, to put it another way, Keturah is an unendowered wife. She's a second-class wife, a slave wife similar to Hagar, and doesn't share the same status as Sarah did. But all that being said, she's still a wife and is treated very well by Abraham, as are her sons. Keturah's name means fragrant smoke, or possibly smoke of a sacrifice, which is sweet-smelling. This is interesting given the fact that several of Keturah's sons were involved in the international spice trade. But her name may even be a subtle clue that her children will be true worshipers of God, even as we now come to consider verses 2 through 4. And what we have listed here in verses 2 through 4 are what we might call the Gentile children of Abraham. Six sons are born to Abraham through Keturah, and you'll note that we're only given the names of two sons of the secondborn, Jokshan, and the names of the three sons of his secondborn, Dedan. Now, why are only secondborns listed, or the sons of secondborns listed? Don't know for sure. But then you have the five sons of the fourthborn Midian noted, and then a total of 16. But then notice the last line of verse 4. All these were the sons of Keturah. See, they're primarily identified as her sons and not Abraham's, even though they are. Now we'll draw attention to a few of these names in just a moment. But what's going on here with the birth of these sons? Well, the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham in chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. that he would be a father of a multitude of nations. See, these sons become nations in Northwest Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia. We probably ignore some of these names and don't think to dig deeper in the Bible as to where they might be found. And while time doesn't permit to mention each one, let's note three in particular. Now, Midian should certainly be a familiar name, and it appears at some significant points in Israel's history. Now, where did Moses go when he fled from Egypt? He went to Midian. And there he meets the daughters of the priest of Midian, Jethro. And he marries Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. So Moses married a Midianite. Jethro brings Zipporah and the children back to Moses after the Exodus, meeting them in the wilderness. Jethro participates in the joy of the victory of Yahweh over the Egyptians. He offers sacrifices and has a communion meal with Moses and Aaron. See, Jethro is like another Gentile priest we met earlier in Genesis, isn't he? Very much like Melchizedek. He is a priest of the one true God, even though he is not of the line of the promised seed of Abraham. And Jethro helps Moses organize the nation of Israel, as we read about in Exodus chapter 18. In other instances, Midian is an enemy to Israel, significantly in Numbers 22 and 31. And of course, the Midianites are the enemy in the story of Gideon in Judges 6 through 8. But understand that Midian was first a son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, and partially related to Isaac and Israel. Now again, Midian is a Gentile son. The last son mentioned in verse 2 is Shua, who would be the father of the Shuhites, mentioned in the book of Job, and of course, Job's friend Bildad, the Shuhite. Sheba, the firstborn of Jokshan, you should immediately recognize in relation to the queen of Sheba, who famously visits Solomon in 1 Kings 10. Also in Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon, we read, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." That kind of gives us a hint about the theology of this text in Genesis. But notice what Abraham does in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. First, he gives all that he had to Isaac. So Isaac is the sole heir, the only son, in a manner of speaking. He is the son of promise through whom God's blessing continues. And he's the only heir of those special promises of a priestly people coming from him. Only Isaac and his seed will be the inheritors of the promised land. And that being the case, Abraham gives these other sons a different mission. He sends them east, away from Isaac and the promised land. Now, immediately, we're probably reminded of Abraham sending Ishmael away. Also, the direction of them going east reminds us of the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, which was in the east of Eden. Cain's exile to the east probably comes to mind as well, the apostate sons of Shem going east to build the Tower of Babylon, and Lot moving east away from Abraham. East certainly has negative connotations in Genesis, but that wasn't always to be the case. Now, had Adam not sinned, he and his descendants would have gone east to take dominion of the land as God had commanded. So yes, Abraham is separating his Gentile sons from Isaac. Now, note, the text explicitly says, his son Isaac. But there's a sense that he's sending them out to take dominion in the east and eventually to bring their riches to the Garden Temple Sanctuary Promised Land. A point we'll come to later, so I'm just going to leave it there for now. See, they have a different calling than Isaac. And just because they're sent out doesn't mean they're pagans. We've noted that already with Ishmael, and certainly you see that with Bildad, Jethro and the Queen of Sheba. I'm inclined to think that there were actually a lot more Gentile God-fearers, that there were a lot more believers or Christians in the ancient world than we sometimes suppose or have been led to believe. God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, and even though it's in seed form and what may appear to be the tiniest of seeds, the kingdom of God is expanding. That's the picture here. God is setting the stage for what is yet to come. As Paul teaches us in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Well, that brings us to the second section of our text this morning in verses 7 through 11 and the death and burial of Abraham. As mentioned already, Abraham lived 175 years, 100 of which he lived in Canaan or thereabouts, except when he was sojourning in Egypt in Gerar. Some further computation worth noting. This means, given Abraham's age and the age of his death, Ishmael is 89 years old, Isaac is 75 years old, and given the fact that Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60, which we see later in this chapter, that means that they're 15 years old at Abraham's death. Now, the way the narrative reads, we might be inclined to think that Jacob and Esau were born after Abraham's death, but that's not the case. And then notice how verse 8 is worded. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Well, again, another promise of Yahweh to Abraham is fulfilled. In telling Abraham what would happen to his descendants in Egypt and then the judgment and deliverance that would come, he then says in Genesis 15:15, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." And the idea here is not only that Abraham lived a long life, but that he lived a full life, a satisfied life, a complete life of fulfilling his vocation in life. And then the last line of verse 8, was gathered to his people. Now, if you stop and think about it, that sounds a bit strange. What does that mean, gathered to his people? Well, some think that it means simply means that Abraham was buried in a family tomb. But the text draws explicit attention to that. So this seems to mean something else, something more. Interestingly enough, this phrase is used in verse 17 of Ishmael's death, in chapter 35 and verse 29 of Isaac's death, in chapter 49 of Jacob's death, and in relation to Aaron and Moses' deaths as recorded in the book of Numbers. What's the implication? Well, see, that Abraham's soul joins those of his dead relatives in the afterlife. Abraham doesn't just cease to exist, but has a conscious existence in the life after death before the final resurrection. In fact, remember how Yahweh identifies himself to Moses at the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And in response to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, what does Jesus say to them in Mark chapter 12? "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Hebrews 12:23 refers to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. See, Abraham is gathered. He's gathered to Noah and to Enoch and to Abel and Adam and all the faithful that went before him. Well, the act of burial is recorded in verse 9, and Isaac and Ishmael, his sons. Interesting that Ishmael receives that identification. But his sons, these two sons, the Jew and the Gentile, come to bury their father. And we know all about the cave of Machpelah and how Abraham came to obtain it back in chapter 23 in order to bury Sarah. A story that the writer clearly wants you to remember because he reminds us of it in the rest of verse 9 and all of verse 10. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Abraham is also planted in the promised land, like a seed that one day expects new life. Imagery that Paul uses in his brilliant discourse on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And then consider this. Consider that as Jesus is the fullness of the promised land, so we are joined to him. As we are in union with him, so we have the hope and expectation of the resurrection. Even more, as Paul writes of the work of Jesus in Colossians 2, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, what's Paul saying there? See, that just as Jesus was planted in the ground, as he was buried in the tomb, so you joined him there by virtue of your baptism. See, there's a sense in which you've already been laid in the ground. in Him. Of course, it's still for each of us to experience this in some measure, for our mortal bodies to be laid in the ground. But the implication of Paul's teaching is that we've been there in Christ's burial. Your physical burial in the ground is a second burial, so to speak. But then the next part, just as surely as you were buried, so you were raised with Him. You've been resurrected in Him already. And still more, you anticipate the sure resurrection of the body at the last, at the second coming of Christ, and the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. Let's go back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We heard very similar language from Romans 8 earlier in the service, didn't we? See, but Paul doesn't argue that we not be clothed, that we not have a physical body, that our longing is to be spirit only, but that we have a transformed body, even as Jesus' body is transformed. And what this further means is that heaven is not our ultimate goal. The life after death isn't the ultimate trajectory of our faith, but the life after death. The life lived in our immortal bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, for eternity to come. And guess what? It's perfectly all right to long for that, for faith to look forward to that. And why? Well, for one, because God's looking forward to it, which is reason enough. But also, the Apostle Paul looked forward to it. Back up a little bit more in 2 Corinthians to chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, what we see and experience in this world now isn't as good as it gets. Of course, that doesn't mean we despise the world and its goodness, but it does mean that faith looks past the seen to the unseen, even as has been exemplified to us by Abraham's faith. So Abraham is buried, and then what do we read? After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. Blessing comes through death, as strange as that may sound. And just as the theme of Abraham's life was one of blessing, now that's transferred to Isaac. He's the one through whom the promise of blessings continue. Isaac is the full inheritor of all that belonged to Abraham, including the covenant blessings from Yahweh. Now, precisely how Isaac was blessed isn't mentioned, but back in chapter 24 and verse 1, we read that Yahweh blessed Abraham in all things, and the servant echoed that to Rebekah and her family in verse 35. So the impression here is that Isaac is also blessed by God in all things. And then there's the notice of his settling at Beer Lahai-Roi. Now, you remember from chapter 24, that's where Isaac had been before returning to the Negev when the servant brought Rebekah. But even more, you'll recall, that's where the well was located when God saw Hagar. Now, remember when she fled from Sarah. And the name means the well of the living one who sees me. It's the place where God made promises to Hagar, to Ishmael, and named him. And surely you also remember that this well was on the way to Shur, on the way back toward Egypt, outside of the promised land. What's Isaac doing outside of the promised land? Why is he settling there? Well, it's a bit puzzling, but the best explanation seems to be that Isaac understands in some form or fashion that like his father, he's to be a blessing to the nations. And in order to be a blessing, he has to go outside of the promised land. And just as God saw Hagar and Ishmael, so now he will see Isaac. Isaac is the substitute, the priest of God, and perhaps Yahweh will see and remember him and bless the nations through him. And as Isaac is the seed of the priestly people Israel, so they likewise serve the nations. And even more, he prefigures the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 42 and 49, the promised Messiah. Jesus declared to be the light to the nations, even as Simeon declared in Luke 2. The mission of Israel, the mission of Jesus. And now the mission of the church are seen here in seed form, in Isaac. Well, this brings us to the third and final section of our text this morning, verses 12 to 18, and the generations of Ishmael. And by putting this here, the writer is more fully clearing the way for Isaac to come more prominently into view in the narrative. Now, a couple of details about Ishmael worth noting. First, in verse 12, he's clearly called Abraham's son. And second, in the latter part of verse 17, his death is described in almost identical fashion to Abraham's. These are years of life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. See, those are very positive descriptions. And given the fact that God was with Ishmael, chapter 21 and verse 20, we are fairly safe to conclude that Ishmael died a believer in God. He dies a believer's death. Even more, once again, we see the promises of God being fulfilled in this list of Ishmael's sons. How many sons does he have? 12. That corresponds to the 12 sons of Nahor that we read about at the end of chapter 22. But it's also in fulfillment to Yahweh's promise to Abraham concerning Ishmael in chapter 17, that he would make him a great nation and that 12 princes would come from him. 12 new nations come from Ishmael, Abraham's son. And where do these sons end up settling? Well, some in Arabia, Kedar, which was north of Midian. But note the detail of verse 18. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite of Egypt in the direction of Assyria. The direction of Assyria is east. Where is that in relation to Egypt? That's across the Red Sea. And it's the land encompassing the Sinai Peninsula. You can look at the map in the back of your Bible. Ishmael's sons settle the area that would eventually be the location of Israel's wilderness wandering. Furthermore, the mention of Havilah should send our minds back to Genesis 2. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And no one's quite sure what bdellium is or was, but the manna is in the wilderness is described as looking like bdellium in Numbers 11. But this is all the same region. And there's gold here. Mike could say Israel has plenty of resources at hand for the tabernacle that they're going to build in that land, besides the gold they get from the Egyptians. And understand that because it's called a wilderness doesn't necessarily mean it was all dry and arid and sandy and nothing out there. That's not quite right, even as we read about palm trees and wells in Exodus 15. But this land of gold and precious stones, this land which one of the rivers from the garden sanctuary flowed, picturing the flowing out of the waters of life to the world and the mission given to Adam, this land was settled by Ishmael's sons. And although we're not going to attempt to track down details of every name listed here either, listen to this all-important Christmas text from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Did you pick up those names? Midian, Ephah, and Sheba, sons of Abraham by Keturah. Kedar and Nebaioth, sons of Ishmael. All five names listed here in Isaiah 60 are related to Abraham. And what are they doing? They're bringing the riches and wealth of their land to God's house to adorn it. They're bringing acceptable sacrifices and they're praising the Lord. They come bearing gifts of their dominion over their lands. Ishmael and his sons, as well as Keturah's sons, have been given a task that relates to Isaac's calling for the priestly people and protector of God's garden. See, Ishmael and company will go out and bring all the glory of the earth back to God's temple garden for it to be glorified. The foundation for that is being laid here in Genesis 25. The greater scope of God's plan for the world is pictured here. The seeds are planted here, we might say. Of course, we see Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in part in Matthew 2 in the coming of the wise men from the east with their golden spices to the greater Isaac Jesus. And wouldn't Israel have found this encouraging? And isn't there significant encouragement for us in this list of Ishmael's descendants? See, do we see how faithful the Lord is in fulfilling His promises to Ishmael? And if to Ishmael, then how much more so to Isaac? And if to Isaac, then surely to the greater Isaac and the promises made to him and by him, Jesus. And isn't it also encouraging to see how the Lord is in control of the events of the world, of the lives of mankind outside the line of promise, and how He's directing all things for the sake of His people? Here's another manifestation that Yahweh, Lord of the Abrahamic covenant, is God of all the earth, directing all history by His sovereign providence. And for the sake of His promises, for the sake of His people, for the sake of His Son, He brings these things to pass. And just as Israel's mission to the nations is symbolized here, so is our mission to the world pictured. See, as a kingdom of priests, we minister to the world. As kings and rulers, we bring glory, we bring the work of our hands to adorn the Lord's house. Yeah, there has to be ministry in the sanctuary and attendance to worship. And there has to be a going out into the world and taking care of the cultural mandate in order to bring the wealth of the nations in. You have to have both. The kingdom of heaven expands on the earth. And the house of God is adorned as different people fulfill various vocations. That's God's pattern for the world, even as the blueprint is set before us here in Genesis 25. You have a role to play, a part to play in that, in whatever God has called you to do. And notice that there's only one Isaac who's called to be the priest in the chapter, and I guess 29 other sons who are not. So whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ. And as the pattern of Christ and the gospel of His kingdom are set before you again here in the sanctuary each week, go and establish righteousness through your life and service to your co-workers and your family, your neighbors, your clients, and so forth. See by faith in your acts of faithfulness, in your calling and your steadfastness in the work that the Lord has set for you to do, that your labor for Him is not in vain, but is the means by which His church is adorned and His kingdom grows. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would indeed impress this word upon our hearts, that we would see these patterns here for our faith, that our faith might indeed be further enriched by Your word, and You would direct us in the faithfulness of the calling that You have laid upon each and every one of us. Indeed, grant us faith to look to that which is unseen and may we have hope all the more in Christ our Savior and Lord, through whom we have new life, with whom we've been resurrected, and in whom we will have resurrection at the last. Grant us strength and courage for these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.